We continue in Jesus in the Bible. Would you turn your Bible to Zephaniah? Zephaniah. You know, some books on the Old Testament blaring about Jesus so loud that it doesn't take a theologian to figure out where where you can find a Jesus. But some books, like this book, Zephaniah, you have to look really, really hard to find him. This book has a couple of remote connections with Jesus that we can learn from. Before we get into these connections, let's go over the preliminary part that we always check into first. The scripture reveals that very little about this author, Zephaniah's personal life. Like a majority of the minor prophets, we don't know a whole lot about them, but they are there to claim the word of God. From the verse 1, let's go to verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cush, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, and the son of what?
Hezekiah.
A lot of Bible students believe that this is the same Hezekiah, the king. So if that's the case, Zephaniah is a great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Zephaniah ministered in Judah during the time of King Josiah, 640 to 609 B.C., who led the nation in spiritual reformation by finding the book of law in the temple. And that was the year 622 B.C. The author's name, Zephaniah, means Yahweh hides. Yahweh hides. Which was his message in a nutshell. The day of the Lord was coming and it was not stopping. And if the people would repent, God would hide them. He would give them a high place to hide. He would preserve them through the hour of testing and usher them into his glorious kingdom. Remember, Old Testament prophecy usually have a double meaning. Immediate coming prophecy and distant prophecies. Immediate prophecy is God would preserve them from even though they are gone to the exile in Babylon. Distant prophecy is what's going to happen during the time of millennium. So we'll stop at the verse 1 again, but let's pray. Father, let us not look down on these books because they are located in the minor prophet section. Nothing minor about in content. It's easy for us to think that it's not important. If it was not important to you, it wouldn't be in the Bible. Let us take all part of your word seriously. Not just reading and studying, but applying to our lives. That we may do what is right in your sight and bring glory to your name. Pray this in Jesus' name. Verse 1 of chapter 1 again. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cush, son of Gedaliah, and the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. In the days of the Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast, and I will consume the bird of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And the stumbling blocks along the wicked. I will cut off the man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the name of idolatrous priest with their pagan priest. Stop there, please. The book Zephaniah has a major theme. Its major theme is the day of the Lord. And that period of time when God will judge the nations and usher his righteous kingdom. this theme is found in almost all the prophets' books, from Isaiah all the way to the Malachi. And particularly evident that the phrase, the day of the Lord, is often showing up in the book of Joel and as well as the book of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is an important biblical concept that we must take seriously. If we know how and when and where we are going to end our lives, we should do many things differently than what we are planning to do now. Wouldn't you agree? Think about it. If God tells you, you are going to die 2 months from now, all of a sudden, the things you plan, if you're planning on vacation, all of a sudden, that will be changed completely. As a matter of fact, if all the human beings knew what would happen after they die, not when they are going to die, I don't believe that there will be any one person who would not accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. If they find out what their eternal destination is. But God doesn't force His hands, He forced our minds like that. He allowed us to have a free mind and free decision. God warns the world that judgment is coming. It is foolish for anybody to be unprepared. The big question is, where would the unbelievers hide from the all-seeing eyes of God Almighty on the day of the Lord? Remember in the book of Revelation, we find a place, unbelievers, when the hailstorm is coming down, 75-pound hail is coming down and killing people left and right, and hiding inside a cave. And they, instead of submitting to God, they rather cry out to the mountain, fall on us, hide us from the eyes of the all-knowing God, as if they can hide. Go to chapter 2, verse 3, please. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord while you seek, all of you meek of the earth who have held His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's danger. In the Zephaniah's days, the attitude of arrogance, invincibility is filled in the heart of Jewish people. The God's judgment against Judah was the farthest thing in their mind. Why? Because King Josiah was a godly king, as I mentioned, he brought the spiritual reformation. Philistine and Assyria is no longer a threat to them. In other words, there is a peace in the land. And there is plenty of food in the land. Somebody posted a picture on the Facebook. I don't think they realize how much wisdom in that picture. It says, tough time make a strong man. And strong men make a strong country. And strong country produce weak men. And weak men destroy the strong country to nothing. It's a kind of vicious cycle that you saw in the book of Judges. They follow God. They do well. And they walk away from God. And God punished them. They cry out to God. And then God saved them again, going back to where he was, going back and forth, back and forth. Just because they were doing well in the day of Zephaniah, somehow they forgot that. And they presumed that God would protect them for the sake of the temple that was located in Jerusalem, and no matter what they did. Some biblical scholars argue that day of the Lord will be a longer period of time than 24 hours single day. They insist that it will be a period of time when Christ will reign throughout the world before he cleans heaven and earth in preparation for the eternal state of all mankind. The other group of scholars believe that the day of the Lord will be instant event when Christ returns to earth to redeem his faithful believers, to send unbelievers to eternal damnation. So they were arguing about the length of time. Which side am I? I don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure it out. But the main point is they all both agree God's judgment and deliverance of his people. Can you agree with that? Yeah. So why do scholars argue? I don't know why they argue for everything beyond me. Without question, the day of the Lord is a day of God's vindication. That's very important. God's vindication. The main emphasis is on the future day of the Lord, which the nation will be judged after the great tribulation period, and Christ shall return to set up his glorious kingdom. Whether it's instantaneous, or the week, or day, or month, or year, I really don't care. What matters to me is I'm on his side, and you are on his side. So we are spared from his judgment. God's holiness and justice will be a fierce and terrifying reality on the day of the Lord. Yet those who trust in God's merciful ways of salvation by grace through His Son Jesus Christ, are given the confidence that Judgment Day was already taken place on the day Jesus died on the cross. He took our place. He endured the day of distress and anguish in our place. Agreed? In Christ, sinners are forgiven and secure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I quote this many times. You guys know this. I'm sure some of you memorized it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him, God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember last week when we studied Book of Nahum, I used the word inputted. That's a banking term that transferred fund from one account to another account to pay up the debt. We owe the debt that we could not pay, so he paid the debt he did not owe. That's what he did. Zephaniah chapter 3, please. Zephaniah chapter 3. Verse 14. Sing, you daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disasters no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, let not your hand be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. I want you to notice the next phrase. He will rejoice over you with singing. Okay, note that. I will gather those who sorrow over the anointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At the time I'll bring you back, even at the time I will gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the people of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Although the book of Zephaniah rumbled with judgment and dooms, thankfully it ends with joy and deliverance. This is the final chapter of the Day of the Lord. and the light at the end of the God's tunnel of judgment against the unbelieving world. Through Zephaniah, God gives us a simple glimpse of a millennial kingdom, the time when Messiah ruled the earth in perfect peace and righteousness, when as one great body redeemed will lift up their voices to God in praise and adoration. Judgment and heartache will be distant memory. No longer there will be injustice. No longer will there be any corruption. Those things are a thing of the past. And God's love and joy will rule all the days of eternity. You know, I don't know how many times I read this book of Zephaniah since 1987, but I've never seen that word in verse 17. Go back to verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. I never caught that. God sing. I'm sure he has a beautiful voice. See, why wouldn't he sing? There's no more evil. There are nothing but the followers of him. And he loves them and they love him back. You know, all things pass away. All things become new. You know, when you go to let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Way in the back. Revelation chapter 5. We'll start at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, here's a song that we are going to sing in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and the strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, such are in the sea, all that are in them I heard saying, great blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever, ever. If you know, just side note, no extra charge. During the worship time, that's the time I get really irritated with some of you guys. Why? Why are you not singing? Why are you not singing? And you may say, well, I don't have a good voice. Did God give you that voice? Yes or no? Are you singing for the person next to you? So if you're singing to God, who cares if somebody thinks that you have a lousy voice? Right? Are you with me? Then, exactly, make a joyful noise. I'm going to see you guys this Sunday. If you guys, I can see you mumbling something. Sing out loud. Sing to him. He loves your voice. If he didn't like your voice, he would give you some other voice. Or he could just say, you're not talking, period. Praise him with your singing. Praise him with your heart. Put your heart behind the singing voice and sing to him. Amen? I'm going to watch you guys. All right, book of Haggai. Back to Haggai. Yeah, we are done with Zephaniah. Now we are in the new era of the history of the God's people in the Old Testament. So far, we've studied the prophecies that have fulfilled before the captivity by Babylon through the prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all those people, including minor prophets. But the book of Haggai, from the book of Haggai and the next two books, Zechariah and Malachi, they were written by the prophet who lived in the time of Prophet Zelig in Israel. In other words, a post-exile period. In 536 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, signed a decree that allowed the Jews to come back to Israel. Not only come back to Israel, they were allowed to build a temple and wall around Jerusalem. Let's not confuse the time of the project, temple building project, with the building project that Nehemiah did. What did Nehemiah do? He built a wall, exactly. He didn't build the temple. Who built the temple? Haggai, Ezra, and Shealtiel, and those people built the temple. And Haggai was involved in the building project, 520 BC, and temple was done 5 years later, 515 BC. Haggai is the first apostolic prophet. His name means festal or festival. He was the get-it-done type of guy. He doesn't sit around his hand and tell other people to go work. He's a highly motivated person. Haggai and later Zechariah were used by the Lord to chastise comfortable and convincing them that there are no excuse for the delaying finishing the temple. What did they do until then? They've been there for 15 years. They sat around and they built their home, luxurious home, and they thought, oh, maybe it's not the time for us to build the temple. What does it mean? Haggai's message is greatly needed in our me first day of the self-centeredness, entitlement, and apathy. I told Herb Perez, our brother, who is studying church and who's doing Bible study, is doing well. I told him, I feel sorry for you. And he's looking at me with that big eye, the big eyes, and he said, what? So I said, I feel sorry for you that your generation, many of your younger generation are apathy and self-centered. There's no such a thing as a volunteer work for the Lord. They're always calculating, what am I getting first from God? My generation, you guys, okay. Our older generation, our father's generation, they were hardworking people. They're known as a great generation. But somehow they got changed. And now it's worse. Millennials, 20s, they're into the entitlement mentality. You know, ministry cannot be done by pastors alone. You know it. It requires a lot of help. I wouldn't be able to do what I do here unless you guys help. And I feel sorry for younger generation pastors. Unless God does something glorious things and wake them up from this complacency and lethargy, they'll have a hard time. All right, go to verse 1, please. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. Sorry, I got the wrong button. Okay. Then the word of the Lord came by the Haggai the prophet and saying, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled house and this temple to lie in ruins? But therefore, thus says the Lord, Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with the drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in the bag with the holes. Sounds like our lives, right? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take a pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruin, while every one of you run into your own house. Therefore, the heaven above you withhold the dew, and the earth withhold its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on man and the livestock, and on all the labor of your hand. The message was that Zerubbabel, message was to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, Jeshua, that also known the same way, high priest. Zerubbabel, it was the king, David's descendant, and Joshua was a descendant of Aaron, the priest. Rather than trusting God to overcome their enemies and walk on their behalf for his glory, this newly freed Jewish remnant buckled under the enemy's pressure. Who were the enemies? Who were living there and told them not to build a temple, not to build a wall around Jerusalem. Remember, Nehemiah had a lot of problem with the Tobiah and Arab. Those are the people. So for 15 years, they concentrated on their thing, their own thing, their homes, their own living. Obviously, the Jewish people in the day of Haggai had their priority mixed up bad. Aren't the God's people today much different than them? Not much. When it comes to a good sports game on Sunday morning and Sunday morning service, guess which one gets to win? Do you know the little church on the attendance on Super Bowl day, Sunday, drops? That game doesn't even start until in the afternoon, late afternoon. What's that got to do with the Sunday morning service? Some churches have some special thing. You can watch the football game on projector screen. Big. I thought, do you have to do that kind of thing to bring people to Christ? That's too much. You know, notice this. There are more and more sports games on Sunday morning service than ever before. 20 years ago, they didn't have any, literally, Sunday morning program was absolutely boring. Now they have all the good stuff on the Sunday morning. Why? Why they do that? Keep people out of church. Exactly. Entertainment and amusement. Have you ever thought of the word amusement, what the amusement means? Amuse means to think. Go home, check the dictionary. M-U-S-E, muse means to think. In Greek word, A, when you put the A, it becomes opposite, negative. So theist, and you put the A and A theist. Now it's all of a sudden person who do not believe that there is a God. Amuse, by having amuse, the literal meaning is not to think. In other words, you sit in front of idiot tube, right? And you say, take away my mind, take away my head. You just sit there. My wife says, when you watch TV, you go like this. It's a guy thing, right? People are willing to save money for their special vacation trip, and they don't care to think about giving tithe and offering to the Lord. People would argue, come on. We had not had the good, decent vacation for a long time. True? That might be true. But God is not against the rest or vacation, but against their mixed up priorities. Either people flat out ignore the biblical principles and instructions, or they make an excuse why they cannot do it. If they're honest, it's not a matter of cannot, but rather, it's a will not. Are you with me? You know, if all the congregation in the church tithe, there wouldn't be one bit of financial problem with every church. The reason churches go through the financial problem is because people don't trust God. Matthew chapter 6:33, please. Matthew 6:33. Some of you guys know this by heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When we put God first and give Him what rightfully He is, we open the door of spiritual enrichment and the kind of stewardship that honors the Lord. Century after Haggai ministered, then the prophet Malachi accused the people of robbing God of tithe and offering, thereby robbing themselves of what? Blessing. His word need to be heeded today. Not much change. Because of their selfish priorities, the Jewish people were the ones who suffered financially. They were trying to eat, but they are not having enough food. They are not trying to drink the fruit of the vine, but they cannot have enough. They try to put the clothes on, but they are not warm enough, as we just read. It still happens today. Many Christians who do not put God in their first priority suffer spiritually, financially, physically, and emotionally. Their suffering may not happen right away. And they say, well, I don't tithe to God, but I'm doing just fine. I have a six-figure salary. I have all this. But that person's spiritual condition is bankrupt. Verse 6, please. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than former. Get that, please. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give you peace, says the Lord of hosts. What does it mean, this? If you remember, Book of Ezra says, people cry when they saw the temple that built second temple. They built after they came back from the Babylon exile. And they cried because those people who cried were the ones who remembered the splendor of the first Solomon's temple. Layered with the gold, all the cedar trees inside. And I'm sure they were crying because there's no comparison. But when you read verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. This latter temple eventually translates to the Herod's temple. The same place where they built this second temple, there's another third temple came on, Herod's temple. Herod's temple is far bigger and far greater than Solomon's temple. If you look at it from the viewpoint of architecture, get this, guys. If the Herod temple was just stopped there, it was a building, nothing more than building. Herod's temple was the only building until Christ came to the Jerusalem to die on the cross. The moment Jesus died on the cross for our sin, the veil in the temple that separated Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. It signifies God's permission for us to enter into His presence without any delay and without anyone's mediation other than Jesus Christ. You guys know this verse too. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that there is one God, one, what? Mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We're no longer mediators. I don't know where you're coming from. Maybe you are coming from the Catholic background. They purposely put themselves, the Catholic priest and Pope, put themselves between man and God. They are the one who bridge the gap. You don't pray to saint, you don't confess your sin to priest, You do that to God Himself. Because the Lord tore that veil so you can walk right into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. Amen?